with you all. And clearly it was exciting what went on last week for me. I hope it was exciting for you all too. Was it exciting, Steve?
It was exciting.
It was exciting. Good. Okay. And I look forward to sharing with you tonight some of what the Lord did in Peru. But we have been looking at the history of Israel for months now. I mean, and as we talked about in Sunday school, we looked at Psalm 90. I think it was Psalm 90, right? Yes, book 4 starts with Psalm 90 and ended with Psalm 105 to 106, talking about Moses and Moses' declaration for what God was doing in Israel. And it's really kind of neat for me to be able to consider that this morning in Sunday school, because we've been looking at this for quite a while now. And specifically, right now, we've been looking at, you know, from Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're in 2 Samuel, and we're looking at the God transitioning the nation from the time of Egypt through the wilderness to be established into the land. And we have considered then, as we've gone through there, I forgot to click my pictures coming up through, okay, from Abraham all the way through. And last week, the last 2 weeks, Chuck presented 2 weeks ago for David becoming king of Judah. And then last week, Steve covered the area where David becomes the king of Israel as a whole. And it's an exciting time for Israel because this is starting, they're starting to see the fruition of what God had declared all the way back with Abraham. You know, they have become that nation. Does that make sense? And sometimes, you know, for me, it seems like you know a promise of God, you're claiming the promise of God, you believe the promise of God, but it sure takes God a long time to let you see it. That's man's perspective. Does that make sense? Is it happening all along? It's happening all along. It's just that we have expectations of what we want to see on this side. And I can't imagine from Israel's side the excitement and the joy of what's starting to happen. Because God had declared about David. He was the man after God's own heart, okay? And so this is a jubilation time, and there was this period of time after Saul's demise where there was civil war, if you would, really, the battle of what was going to happen. And yet those who were on Saul's side recognized something. I'm sure you guys brought it up. What did they recognize? That David was going to be the king. And in a sense, they were fighting against it. How amazing is that? And so when there's this unification of the nation once more, there's this great time of rejoicing and exuberance. But any time the work of God moves forward, any time the kingdom of God is preparing to be expanded, there's something else you can be sure of. And that is what? There's going to be opposition. There's going to be opposition. And sadly, that opposition doesn't just come from without, but also comes from within. And I'm not just talking about within the body, which is true, but within ourselves. James 1 is very clear. Right? We don't want to know about James 1. James 1 is that portion of the Bible. Connie, I'm looking at you because many times you kind of ask whether I'm studying the book of James or whatever, right? And so James 1 is kind of that chapter of the Bible that we all want to just do what? We kind of snip out. And we wonder why, when they were making the canonization of Scripture, I don't know if you know this, but the book of James was the one that was giving them the most problem. They were really debating whether the book of James was God-inspired or not, and whether they were going to include it. And there's many of us who feel like they made a mistake. Anyways, no. But it's a part of it. In James 1, not only does it say, count it all joy when you fall into divers kind of troublesome situations, but it goes on within chapter 1, and it says, and let no man say when you are tempted, when you are troubled, that I am troubled and tempted of God, but rather that what happens? Every man is drawn away of his own lusts. Okay? And so there is that battle that is from within us as well, and we know John wrote about it in his epistle, his first epistle, when he talks about the three basic sections of sin. Yeah? You can take sin and you can break it down into three different areas. You got the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, the reality is all those are like, it's like a woman braiding hair. They're all what? They are all intertwined. But still, even when you're braiding the hair, there are three separate tresses that are all, did I say that right, tresses? So good. Anyways, that get all braided together, okay? And so they're all there, but yet they're all individual. And so that pride of life thing, you know, is so huge. And so every one of us struggle with lust of the flesh. We all struggle with lust of the eyes. We all struggle with pride of life. You may have one of those being bigger than the other. Make sense? But you have all of those. There is no temptation, no troublesome situation that has overtaken you, but what? Such is common to man, okay? And so we talk about that all here, but the reality is it goes all the way back to David himself. David was no different. Though he was the man after God's own heart, he was still a man. And he still struggled. And we read the Psalms that he wrote, and we think, man, only if I could have been like David and stuff like that. But you know, you all know David, you know? And so you know how many mistakes he made. Well, from the get-go, and I can imagine David, you know, now he's the king, and he's thinking, wow, you know, God has really finally fulfilled everything that he's promised to me, right? But here we get into the chapter 5, and we have this anointing of David, but we read, as Steve read this morning from the Bible reading, that the very first thing to happen was what? Opposition. Opposition came. And so we read in verse 17, now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to what? They were excited. They wanted to have a celebration, and they wanted to put David up on their shoulders and declare him the king, right? No, it didn't happen that way. They were not looking for David in a positive way. So we look at these testings that are going to be coming upon David, and the first one is battling your Philistines, okay? Battling your Philistines, because we all have our Philistines. And the fact is, this search for David, when word got out that God had anointed David to be king, and he had this position, if you would, of representing God officially, the world didn't like it. The enemies of God decided that David became enemy number one in their eyes. Do you know what happens when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? You're a turncoat. Not from God's perspective. That means you finally returned to Him who loves you from the beginning. But from the perspective of those who are the enemies of God, you, who used to be the enemy of God, Ephesians chapter 2, you who used to be a child of the devil, you who once were a follower of the course of this world, you now are a turncoat. You're a traitor. From their perspective, because you were part of them. But now you've left them to follow God. What does Satan hate the most? Say again. When someone gets saved. He hates God, right? Because he's decided that what? Isaiah says that he wants to be God. He wants to be like the Most High God. He wants to set himself up, and he wants everybody to worship him. And before you turn to Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not, whether you would fully acknowledge it or not, guess what? You were in his camp. That's what Ephesians 2 talks about. That's where we were when we were dead in our sins. We were actually in the camp of Satan. Now, we don't think about that because we think about, you know, the Anton LaVey's and stuff like that. Anybody know who Anton LaVey is or was? He was a Satanist. He was a head Satanist in the United States. And he's dead now. But they said testimony, and there were people, credible people, who have given this testimony that when he died, he saw the judgment, and he cried out, not for salvation, but he knew what was getting ready to happen. God let him see it. It was real. Because a lot of people play, but they're God haters. Okay? They're God haters, so become Satan lovers. And there are some people out there, sadly, who are being led astray. And they're clueless. But there is no top of the fence. There is no top of the fence. You're either on God's side, and if you're not on God's side, you're on the anti-God side. Does that make sense? And the anti-God side is Satan's. That's a fact. Those who are on God's side, when they die physically, when they cease to exist in their tent here on the earth, what happens to them? They're with the Lord forever. They live in joy. What happens to the anti-God side? They're separated from God forever, which means what? Which means what? Eternal torment. Everlasting fire. Darkness. There is no top of the fence. Sometimes we live like there's a top of the fence. When we look at it, we may live on this side and we say, oh yeah, no top of the fence, we're over here. But we act like the rest of the world is on top of the fence. They're not on top of the fence. They're on the other side of the fence. And when they die, it's hell. That's an aside that was free. The sad thing is, though, that many of those people who are on the other side of the fence, they don't understand about the fence. And they don't understand being on this side of the fence, what's waiting for them. And so when we cross the fence, when God reaches down and pulls us over the fence, if you would, and puts us in this side of the fence, they look at us like we are, yeah, we're turncoats. You know, we've deserted them. Who do we think? And worse, we're judging them now. It's our love that we want to bring them to this side, but they say, oh yeah, now you're going to try to tell me about. And so the attack is on. And the sad thing is that many would love to see you fail. They would love to see you falter. When you go the next step, and you ought to go the next step, and desire to be used by God for his kingdom's sake, for his kingdom's glory, for his kingdom's expansion, you now become a major target. Satan hates God, and he dislikes those who become turncoats, but he wants to destroy those who are seeking to expand God's kingdom. That's what's going on with David. Again, we can look at the flesh and blood of this, the Philistines, the Israelites, David. But we, of all people, ought to know that behind what was going on here, there was a what? There was a spiritual war. What does Satan know, even back then? He's a loser. No, he would never have said that. He would never have said he was a loser. Would he admit it? He wouldn't admit it. What would he say? I am a potential loser. That's the best that you'd get out of him. Because in his mind, what does he think he can do? I mean, think about it. He's no different than the way a lot of sinners are today, and the way we act sometimes. Pretending like what? Like the wages of sin really isn't death. You know, I'm saved now, so the wages of sin isn't death to me. I can continue to sin that grace may abound. God forbid, right? That's not true. So Satan, I mean, he's not acting like a loser. What's he think? If I can destroy the plan of God, then I win, right? Who's David? Huh? The plan of God. Personified. Why do you think he went after Abraham when Abraham goes to Egypt? Why do you think God delivers Sarai from Pharaoh? Why do you think God delivers Sarai from Abimelech, the king of Gerar? Why do you think God delivers Rebekah from the king of Gerar? Not because necessarily of Abram, and not because necessarily of Sarai, not because of Isaac, not because of Rebekah. Why did God make sure that Pharaoh had no relationship with Sarai? Why did God make sure that the king of Gerar had no relationship with Rebekah? Because the line of Messiah. That's exactly right. It had to be exactly what God declared it to be. And Satan's in there the entire time trying to do what? Sabotage. I love the word. Good job. I love that. Sabotage. He's trying to sabotage the plan of God. Do you understand? Satan's not done He lost at the cross. But he's still trying to do what? Sabotage the plan of God. Now, I'm not trying to get you afraid. I'm trying to get you to man up. This is a war. And we need to act like it's a war. And so what I want to do here is look at what David did. We're going to look at some other things, but look at David did here, okay? His reaction, his response to this. The first thing he did was he did what? He ran to the stronghold. He ran to the rock. It says, now the stronghold, I meant to put a picture up here and I forgot as I was, but if you ever look up Masada, M-A-S-A-D-A, okay? There's a big rock, okay, that's out there, Masada. And it was where the Jewish men ran to when Jerusalem was being sacked by the Romans. It was the final place where they went up to. My mind is blanking on the name of, it wasn't the, do you remember what they were called, the Jews who went up there? Maccabees. Okay. And they ran up there, and they wound up all killing themselves. When the Romans got there, they found out that they had killed themselves. But it was the last line of defense. Nobody could get there. The Romans couldn't even get there. And so what the Romans did was ultimately they had a bunch of all their Jewish slaves, and it took them months to build this siege ramp to the top of it. You couldn't get there. It was impenetrable. Okay, and that was, David grew up in that area, you know, with his, and so he knew of the fortress. And so he went to the stronghold. That's where he was. So the first place he did, but that biblically, the Masada is always a picture of Christ. It's a picture of the rock, the fortress, the impenetrable. And so the first thing that David did when he heard that the enemy was against him is he fled to the rock. He fled to the rock. We're told in Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, in whom I will trust. He is our rock. And so you have other verses there on your sermon note sheet that talk about this. But you and I, when the struggle comes, we ought to be running to our stronghold. It's amazing to me, though, that when we talk about stronghold, if I would just mention to you about the stronghold in my life, would you instantly think I was talking about God, or would you instantly think I was talking about a sin that I was fighting against? A sin. We talk about strongholds. Look it. There is no stronghold of the devil that is greater than the stronghold of God. We need to quit focusing on the strongholds that Satan has and start focusing on the stronghold that God has. Flee to the rock. Flee to his word. His word is true. It's quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than the two-edged sword. He's given it to us that we may grow in his grace and in his knowledge. I never read about Paul focusing on his failures. Rather, he says what? Forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. You got to flee to the rock. In the moments when it seems like the enemy has the upper hand, you flee to the rock. Because ultimately he doesn't. Now, I love A Shelter in a Time of Storm. Great song. But there's a place where verse 3 doesn't apply. Okay, verse 3 says, we'll never leave. You know, we'll come here and we'll never leave. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. Now, in the middle of the storm, there's a time when I'm going to stay there and I'm going to get strength and I'm going to be encouraged. But there is a point when I have to what? I got to leave. I can't live in the rock, in the fortress. That's not what God has designed me for. It's not my purpose in life. What is my purpose in life? What is your purpose in life? To go tell others, to expand the kingdom. And I'm not going to do that from in the shelter of the rock. And I think it's one of the problems that the church triumphant has. A shelter in a time of storm, and that's a great thing. But we've got to leave the rock. And so David fled to the rock. And while he's at the rock, he's seeking God's counsel. He went there for protection, but he also went there for instruction. He needed to get aside. What does God want him to do in this moment? So when you flee to the rock, it's not just to hang out. It's to get that shelter. That's good. But it's to take time to be still and to know that He is God. And to ask Him, now God, what would you have me do? It's not to the advantage of Israel, for the king, to be in seclusion in the stronghold. Does that make sense? It's not to the advantage of the kingdom of God, to the betterment of this world, for the children of the kingdom to be hidden in the walls of the castle. Jesus told His disciples, specifically to Peter, He said to Peter, you are Petros, you're the rock, but upon this rock I will build my kingdom. What was that rock? Himself, but it's faith as well. Okay, the rock of faith, okay, in Himself. You're a rock, but upon this rock I'm going to build my kingdom. And then He says something else. Anybody remember what He says? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Those gates of hell really move a lot, don't they? Because they keep attacking me. That ain't true, is it? The gates of hell are stationary. That means that the army of God is supposed to be doing what? Attacking and advancing and bashing in the gates of hell and getting the people who are held captive on the other side of the wall. See, we look at this fence, we look at this wall, and we think of me being on this side of the wall, and we think I'm inside the what? The castle, and everybody else is what? On the outside of the castle. Wrong picture. Once I'm in the castle, God says what? Leave the castle, and now the picture is what? I'm on the outside of the castle. And those who are being held captive are what? On the inside of the castle. And God wants me to go up against the enemy. Does that sound appealing? War doesn't sound appealing. We were talking to someone recently and mentioning that, do you know why it is? I mean, we see the 17, 18, 19, 20-year-olds, 21-year-olds that are going out there to the battle. Why? And we would say, because they're full of energy and all that kind of stuff. Why else? Because when you get to your later 20s and early 30s, you say to yourself, what? I don't want to go there. Someone may shoot at me. I may die, you know? But when you're a young man, you're not thinking that way. You're just thinking what? Rah, no fear, rah, you know? And so you kind of, you know, so anyways, God has a purpose for that. And then you have more wisdom. And you say, no, I think I'd rather be the officer behind the lines and telling everybody to go. And so I know, I mean, I'm in my 50s, so I'm way past that, right? And so I know that advancing into enemy territory doesn't sound fun. Battles don't sound pleasant. But that is what God has called us to advance His kingdom. So David asks for instruction, and God tells him what? Go. David says, do you want me to go up against the Philistines? I mean, he's thinking what? They are what? They're stronger than I am. They have already done what a couple years ago? They've already wiped out Saul in the army of Israel. Make sense? It was just 7 years ago. It wasn't a long time ago. And so Philistines have become strong. What do you want me to do? I can almost picture the conversation. Because here's David, a little bit more seasoned in life. How old was he when he went up against Goliath? Oh, he was one of those 17-year-olds, huh? How old is he now? About 30. You get my point? Now he's on this side of it, right? And he's saying, what do you want me to do now? I mean, these people, I mean, they just wiped us out 7 years ago and da-da-da-da-da, right? And I can almost picture the conversation that's going on. I know it's not there. But I know the conversation that God's had with me at times. You know, David, what happened 13 years ago? Oh, well, let's see, 13 years ago. There was a battle. Okay, David, come on, give me some more information. What happened in the battle? Well, there was a giant who died. Okay, tell me a little bit more. How did the giant die? Well, you used me. I did what? You used me. What, David? You used me. Oh. Did you kill him? Yeah, no. How did he die? Well, I knew the battle was yours. And was it only my battle then, David? No, probably not. Have I not been with you all these years, David? Yes, I guess you have. So what do you think I want you to do? Stay in the fortress? You know, I mean, I know, David probably didn't, because he was more of a warrior than I was. But that's Bob, you know, stay in the fortress? Okay, did I answer all the other questions right? Do I get the prize? Yeah. Sorry, that is not the prize. Shoot the cannon over the wall. I'll give you that. That's right. Will you materialize all the armament for me and bring them all here and we can wipe them out while they're standing in front of me? Anyways. And so God tells David, go. I want you to go. God, do you really want me to go? I want you to go. And he doesn't say, I want you to go, but he tells you, I want you to go and do what? And I want you to win. You're going to win. I'm going to hand them over to you. Do you honestly believe that God wants the kingdom of God to expand? Do you honestly believe that he is the one who can turn the hearts of kings whichever way he chooses? Do you honestly believe that he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth? If we believe that, why don't we do it? I'll talk a little bit tonight about some things. I can cry. You know, Jesus talks about the seed of a mustard seed, you know, faith of mustard seed. I probably had a quarter, even an eighth of a mustard seed going to Peru. And the things that God showed me that he could do and how fast he could move was just mind-boggling to me. And on Friday morning there, not this week, but a week ago, and I was just meditating and praying and listening to music, and God gave me a vision for the neighborhoods around this church, that he could do what he did in La Molina. Do I believe it? Do I believe it? That's pretty tough. I mean, I saw them dropping from the trees, just fruit that was just like the first lady we talked to, and you know, so here, presenting the gospel, you know, and so you get to the end and you say, so do you want to receive it? And her response was, who wouldn't? Yeah, you're right. I don't hear that in the United States. I hear cuss words, but do you believe that God is in the battle and that God will give you the victory? Maybe we don't go out against the enemy. Maybe we don't attack the kingdom of hell because we don't think God can win that victory, but that we would become the casualty. We wouldn't say that. But do we live it? So God tells David to do what? Go out. And what happens? He wins. He gets the victory, right? So this is exciting. So what does David do? Well, dude, I am it. God is with me. Boy, we can conquer. So he just continues the battle like Saul did. Is that right? No, it's not what he did. He has the victory, but then what does he do? Say again? He gives God the glory. What else? What's the next thing he does? He goes back to God, doesn't he? And he asks God's wisdom again. Now, I don't know if he's reading from the book of Joshua, and he's learning lessons from Joshua. Because remember, Joshua had the big victory in Jericho, right? And then what happened next? They got defeated in Ai. And how did Joshua respond? Oh, God, I mean, did you bring us here to die? And, you know, and, oh, da, 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 and God came to him and said, what? Get up off the ground. There's sin in the camp. You should have talked to me. Yeah? David learned lessons, I think, from Joshua, from Saul. David got the victory. He ran to the stronghold. He asked God what he wanted him to do. God gave him instruction. He went out. He won the victory. They took all the idols and stuff. There's a debate on that one, but in First Chronicles, read the parallel passage. It's on your sermon note sheet. We're not going to go to that one, but they're told that they burnt them all. Okay, so whether they took them and burnt them where they were at, or whether they burnt them right where they were at, he destroyed them. He did what God told him to do in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, so he destroyed the idols. Okay, he's following God. But he doesn't then just take it in his own hands. He stops again, and he asks God again. What do you want me to do now, God? Do you want me to attack him again? And God says what? No. No, I don't want you to do the frontal attack this time. Rather, this time, I want you to circle in around behind them, and I want you to wait. And I want you to wait until you hear the sound of troops marching on the top of the mulberry trees, or if you have the New American Standard, the balsam trees. It doesn't matter what kind of trees they were. He knew. Maybe he's at the trees. And he says, when you hear the sound, think about it. How cool is this? When you hear the sound of troops, an army, marching through the top of the trees. They had a unit that practiced levitation, and they were walking through the tops. What troops do you think he was going to hear going through the tops of the trees? The angelic hosts, the armies of God. Again, it's not my battle. It's God's battle. And that's what God's letting David know. I'm going before you, buddy. This battle's not yours, it's mine. But on the physical plane, you're going to get the glory. You're going to have a part in it. But when you hear that spiritual host moving through the trees ahead of you, then you'll know it's time. A lot of times we don't wait for the spiritual host, and we think we can do it in our own strength. And we wonder why we fail. Jesus said, when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and his disciples were powerless to be able to cast a demon out, and Jesus heals the boy, and later they said, why couldn't we do it? He said, this kind only comes by prayer and fasting. Listen, there's a war that's going on. And when we fight the war, we don't fight with the weapons of the flesh. We fight with the weapons of the Spirit. Prayer and fasting. Being fed by the Word. Memorizing it, hiding in our hearts, that God can use it offensively and defensively. I'll end my presentation tonight with, I think, a testimony you guys haven't heard yet, but in that line, it's just overwhelming to me. It was the icing on the cake. I was already full last week, and God said, no, I got more. I can do even more than what you can even think. The battle is real. But we have to remember we're on the winning side. And we have to wait for God's instructions. And we have to follow them. And do them the way that God desires for us to do them. Well, we can continue on there, but there's another battle that, David's obedience, David's deliverance. There was another battle that David had. And that was battling against his pride. Battling against his pride. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. During the time of what was going on here and David fleeing to the stronghold and his men were coming to him, David is groaning and yearning, and you got to step back and remember what's happening here. David grew up where? Where did he grow up in? Bethlehem. Okay, he grew up in Bethlehem. Does anybody know the situation of Bethlehem when David becomes king? It's under the control of the Philistines. It's under the control of the Philistines. As it is today. That's exactly right, in the West Bank, okay? And so it was under control of the Philistines, okay? And so David is now with his men. The Philistines are searching for him. And he is reflecting probably on his life, you know, in God's call in his life. Where was he anointed at originally? No, not Hebron. Where was he anointed originally? Bethlehem, by Samuel, remember? Okay? And so as the youth, that's where he went to fight against Goliath. He went from Bethlehem to the battle line, right? And so that was where he is. So David has this desire, we're told in chapter 11. I'll start reading in verse 10. Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who had strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of Yahweh concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashabeam, the son of Hachmonite, chief of the captains, he had lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, an Ahohite, who was of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasadaimim. Now there the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines, but they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So Yahweh brought about a great victory. Now, three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David. Okay? They went down to the stronghold, down to the rock to David, into the cave of Adullam, and the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was there in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to Yahweh. And he said, "Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men." Okay? So this is happening at the same time, okay, that David first finds out the Philistines are against him, okay? And so all his mighty men and the warriors are coming to him. And so David just kind of probably declares someday, you know, "Boy, what I wouldn't do for some water from the well of Bethlehem right now." I mean, you can kind of see that. We would say something like that, right? And these three guys, they loved him, they adored him, they served him, and so they did what? They went and got the water. They broke through the enemy lines. The Philistines are encamped in Bethlehem. I mean, this is an amazing thing. And they go into the midst of this camp, and they draw water from the well, and they bring it back to David, and they give it to David, and he pours it on the ground. What would you think if you're one of those three mighty men? "I just risked my life, and you're pouring it on the ground?" But there's an important couple words that are listed there. We see David's desire. We all have some desires, don't we? Was David's desire wrong at this moment? No. How would you describe David's desire at this point? Was it just kind of a, you know, boy, that'd be kind of nice? Or was it more like a, "What I wouldn't do"? It'd be more of a "what I wouldn't do," right? I mean, this is an intense desire, something he's really yearning for, right? And when he gets it, you would think it would be to do what? To savor, to drink it, and to savor the water. But what David does is he pours it out before the Lord. He doesn't just pour it on the ground. He pours it out before the Lord. In Psalm 63, David says, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. I long for thee as in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." David gets it. And David says, "God, as much as I want this water, and it would be like honey to my tongue. I want you more, and I want your presence more. And you are worth to me more than not only this water, but the blood of these men's lives. I think he's overwhelmed by the love of these men. That there are three guys who would have laid down their life to give him a cup of water from a well? Who am I to drink this water? Now, pride would have said what? I deserve this water. These guys love me. This is mine to drink. Oh, if only you would have brought me back a whole urn of it so I could be drinking it the rest of the time. Now, we laugh about that. But don't we have some worldly leaders who would act that way? They wouldn't have been content with just a cup. They'd been wondering why we didn't bring him back so many vats of it. But David, in his humility, is overwhelmed by this. I get this moment. And it's a battle sometimes as a leader. Years ago, when God first moved me into the ministry, I wouldn't have said that I battled with the pride of life. You remember the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life stuff? Lust of the flesh, I got it. That was mine. That drove me to the cross. I understood it. That's what I struggle with. Lust of the eyes, I didn't worry about it. That's a girl's thing. You know, that's the I want it at the mall thing, right? They have the lust of the mall. And that pride of life, it wasn't me at all. I didn't have to worry about it. I knew I was from the city. It didn't big deal. You know, lust of the flesh, that was me. Me and God, we'll work on this thing together. You know what happens when you have that attitude? God begins to what? Show you. You are so vile. And you look in the mirror and like, oh, God, I am so repugnant. I just didn't know. And God says, that's why I showed you. And so I understand, David, in this moment, there's got to be a yearning in his heart to just devour this water, to embrace these men. But David is overwhelmed by the goodness of God at this moment. And I ask myself, what would have been my response if they would have done that for me? Would I just drink that puppy up, not even thinking about what just happened? The risk that those men just went through for me? The battle of pride is a huge battle. We have so much. So much. And yet we think we have nothing. We are sons of kings. And yet we live as paupers. Not that we're supposed to act snooty like royalty. But we have so much to give, so much to offer. But we need to remember that in the end, everything we have is a result of what? A gift that was given to us by our Abba Father. And it all goes back to him. So, what is your Philistine opposition? I was going to leave a blank line on there for you, instead of just the blank at the end of it, but to actually put a line there. What is it? Don't just hear the question and move on. And I know, I mean, I sit in messages every once in a while, okay? And I really try to remind myself, I want to pay attention like I would yearn for people to pay attention when I preach. And if they ask me a question to consider something, I need to what? I need to think about it. So I appreciate Pastor John Linares, Terapoto, and he spoke to the group on the Friday before we left. It was great. It was great. He talked about being intentional. And I wanted to respond to that. I mean, and just meditate upon that. So what is your Philistine? Who are they in your life? Is it a person? Or is it a sin? What is Satan bringing against you in opposition to stop you from expanding the kingdom of God? When the Philistines begin to search you out, how do you respond? Make a commitment right now to begin running to the rock. Instead of reacting in your flesh and responding according to your own plans, run to the rock and ask God, how do you want me to respond? It doesn't matter how your wife wants you to respond or your husband wants you to respond. It doesn't matter how your parents want you to respond. It doesn't matter how I want you to respond. It only matters what? How God wants you to respond. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not saying don't go to your parents, and I'm not saying don't talk to your wife. I'm not saying that at all. But in the end, if you talk to everybody else, and understand, in many counsel, there's what? There's wisdom, okay? But if you only talk to men, but you don't talk to God, you're ultimately failing to talk to the person who, or God, who knows everything. Do you get it? How much do you yearn to worship Yahweh? What's it worth to you? Is it worth a cup of water from the well of Bethlehem? That was the thing that was best, the most biggest desire for David. So you put up your biggest desire in your mind right now. Which means more? Worshiping God or that desire? Would you willingly sacrifice that which is your greatest hope to glorify God? How strong is your desire to grow in His grace and knowledge? Do you really want to? David did. What is your cup of water that needs poured out before Yahweh? Romans 12, verse 1 says that we, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I beseech you that you offer your bodies as a what? A living sacrifice, which is your reasonable act of worship. Pour it out before the Lord. Finally, is there a need to change the way you think and ultimately change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We are so undeserving of your love. And yet you desire to use us in the expansion of your kingdom. Lord, we know there's nothing special about David. He was a man after your own heart, but that's a matter of your grace as well. And I know, Lord, that when you called me, when you redeemed me, and when you saved me, you gave me a new heart. And you came to live in my heart. Lord, I pray that you would help me to serve you boldly, to be willing to go into those places where the enemy dwells, knowing that the victory ultimately is yours, knowing that you desire for those who are being held captive to be set free by your grace. I pray that we would not hold on to anything being more important than you, but that we would readily pour it out before you as a drink offering, seeking your glory, seeking your blessing. In Christ's name, amen.